Father, our prayer this evening is that you would open our ears to hear your voice, open our eyes to behold your glory, open our hearts to receive your grace, and then help our wills so that we might build our lives on the truth of your word and in the conviction that your word is true. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, chapter 7 is a great place to end this little series of sermons on 1 Samuel, and we'll return to the book in the new year, and it's a very encouraging place to end. The situation has changed, because where there was once weakness, there's now strength. Where there's once defeat, there's now victory. Where there was once disgrace and humiliation, there is now honour and regard. So do keep your Bibles open on this, on page 277, as we look at it together. And have a look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7. The Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighbouring territories from the power of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Well, verses 13 and 14 give us a summary, really of seven extraordinary chapters. Do you remember how Samuel began in chapter 1 with a weeping woman tormented by her rival? And Hannah prays and receives a child, and she dedicates this child to the Lord. And we ask the question, what is that chapter all about? And the answer is, it's all about God's care for his people. God provides the leadership we need. And ultimately, this leadership is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's only in chapter 2 that we begin to see why leadership is required when we read about Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And we then begin to see why there's a crisis in Israel. The leadership of God's people is corrupt. And Eli is old and ineffectual. He's too old and weak to discipline his sons. And then we come to chapter 3, where the Lord called Samuel to serve him. God gives him his word. And if you have a Bible, just look back at chapter 3, verse 11, and where we see those very striking words, just back a page or say. Chapter 3, verse 11, and the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle." What's the striking thing? What is the thing that's going to make the ears of everyone tingle? In other words, they'd be afraid. Well, chapter 4 makes that plain. When the ark of the Lord is brought into battle and is captured, and Hophni and Phinehas are killed, and with them the cream of Israel, and 30,000 foot soldiers. And what we're really reading about is the collapse of the institutional church. You have at the end of the Old Testament church. And chapter 4 finishes with this little word, the baby boy called Ichabod. In other words, the glory has departed Israel because the ark has been captured. And the ark, which symbolized God in the nation with his people, and him, this ark being captured, nothing as bad has ever happened to the people until they went into exile several centuries later, when the temple was destroyed. But what chapter 4 is all about fundamentally is the collapse of the institutional church. And as we realize that, as we read then chapter 5, that although the Old Testament institutional church has collapsed, we discover that God's power is unimpaired. And chapter 5 tells us that funny story where the ark is brought into Dagon's temple, Dagon being the god of the Philistines. And what we see is the Lord brings havoc on the Philistines. And he does it himself. There's no one to help God. And what we discover is God's power is unimpaired. It's worth recounting how that ark is brought into Dagon's temple. The Lord looks so very weak at that point. And when they open the doors in the morning, so that the crowds can come and gawp at the ark, what do they find? They find that this statue, Dagon, is found flat on his face before the ark. So they put him back on the pedestal. On day two, they open the temple of Dagon. What do they find? Dagon with his head and his hands cut off. And in ancient warfare, to show how many people you'd killed, you'd collect the heads and hands of the slain. And now that's true of Dagon. He's defeated. And then we read of plague and illness in every Philistine city where the ark goes. And so the ark is sent back, and he comes back drawn by two cows that have recently calved, separating from the calves, lowing all the way straight back to Israel. Are the powers of the enemy too great for the power of God? No. God's rule is unimpaired by the visible destruction of God's people. Great thing to realize. And logically, what it means is that God is responsible for the shattering defeat of his people in chapter 4, where the 30,000 men died and the cream of the nation's fighting men. Very hard to replace 30,000 men and that loss. Just go back to that promise in chapter 3, verse 11. What God says there, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle." See, while the Lord promises to destroy the institutional church for its corruption, what does he do behind the scenes? Well, he raises up a new leader for his people. See, God destroys what is corrupt, and he starts afresh. Do you remember the marks of the old order that God removes? There were three. First, there was corrupt leadership, and Hophni and Phinehas were so immoral. Then there was that very weak leadership, epitomized by Eli. And a third mark that chapter 3 tells us, it was that there was a famine of the word of God. Now we've got to say that those three marks are writ large across our denomination and all the older denominations in the world. You see, if the older denominations were ever to collapse, what have we been told? That we can be sure that in the chaos God will have raised up new men, new life, new churches. And actually that's what we see as we begin to read the Christian press and understand what's going on in this country. Even in Belgium, as we heard about this morning from Steve. And chapter 7 tells us how God restores his people. Now look at chapter 7 verse 2, please. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Well, Samuel's been preaching ever since chapter 3, and he's at the height of his powers. But for 20 years, the situation's drifted. The people have turned their backs on God. For 20 years. They've lived under Philistine rule for 20 years. And only after 20 years do they mourn. Only after 20 years oppression do they begin to seek God. And they seek after the Lord. Now, what's going to change the situation now? Is it going to be a new military weapon? A new tactic, perhaps? A new general, perhaps? Well, look at verse 3, please. Chapter 7 verse 3, "And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of foreign gods and Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Do you see what verse 3 is telling us? you cannot expect victory until you are rightly related to God. So in chapter 4, the army was defeated. They went into battle strong, but 30,000 were killed. Why? Because the people were wrongly related to God. Because the leadership was corrupt. That's why they were defeated. And now the people are weak. Weak as water. But if they're rightly related to God, then they can't lose. And that's the principle throughout the Bible. Follow the right leader, and you can't lose. See, when Israel allies itself to the powers of this world, it always loses. And chapter 4, you find Hophni and Phinehas are lead the nation into defeat. And when the church trusts in and follows the right leader, it may look weak, but it cannot lose. It cannot be overcome. That's the encouragement, isn't it? Have a look at verse 5, please. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. Now what do the people do there? Well, the people confess their sins. What sins? They confess they've been following the wrong leaders. They've been following false gods. Look at verse 7, when you see their resolve is tested. When the Philistines heard that all Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." See, in verses 7 and 8, you see, they say, "Yeah, we've confessed our sins, we're going to trust God," and then God tests them. And will they rely on the Lord at this point? And what Samuel does is he prays and he offers a sacrifice. And he's a great leader. He does what is needed. He provides a great sacrifice. And like him, 1,000 years later, Jesus, our greater leader, will provide the one sacrifice that we need. Listen to these words from the book of Hebrews. "With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am, as it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" Yes, Jesus offered a great sacrifice. And in Samuel's day, they had a great leader who freed them from their enemies as he offered a sacrifice. But in our day, through Jesus, we have the greatest sacrifice. And look what's the result in verses 13 and 14 of 1 Samuel 7. Verse 13, "So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered from the neighboring territories from the power of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites." Do you see what happens? As the people are rightly related to God, as they follow the leader, victory comes to the people. And it's a great day today to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you follow him, you can't lose. And do the people need to do anything to be rightly related to God? Well, look back at verse 3 of our chapter, chapter 7. "And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only.'" Well, I doubt whether there's anybody here who has in their living room a little shrine to Baal in one corner, or a little shrine to Ashtoreth in your house. So the question must be, is what does ridding yourself of foreign gods and Ashtoreth look like for us? Well, why don't you have a look at chapter 3, 1 Samuel 3, verse 20. And I wonder if that might help us. All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. You see, a prophet, that's what Samuel is God's spokesman. And what he says will be, the prophet reveals God's will to us, and the people are commanded to listen to him and to rely on his word alone. And to rid yourselves of foreign gods, of idolatry, means what? Well, what do you suppose people want in our culture? I think the religion of our day today, by and large, is football, isn't it? Or maybe on a day like this, maybe it's tennis. But by and large, people want to follow sport, like a religion. You know, going to a football match, maybe to a rugby match, and you find the crowds going there and they have a great emotional release as they watch the game. And they're caught up in the highs and lows of the match. And as the culture, so in church, we often want something very similar. And when we come to church, we want music to lift our souls, or maybe we want friends, or maybe it's communion. But Samuel's saying something very different to us, isn't he? Why do we meet? It seems very dull. We don't meet for the purpose of expression, but to hear God's word. And since today we have an even better leader than Samuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, what does God want us to do? To listen to the word about him. To listen to him. If you want that kind of victory that is described here in verses 13 and 14, the prerequisite is to listen to God's word. And the question we need to ask ourselves, are we doing it? You see, the sermon seems so dull, it's not snazzy. But what this chapter says, it's essential because it delivers. And that's the great encouragement. Let's bow our heads and pray. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that in Samuel you have a great leader who is prepared to address the issues of the day with the people, to charge them to listen to the Lord and to turn away from idolatry. We pray for ourselves that we might be people who long to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be people who love your word and seek the right things from you. Forgive us, Father, for the times when we've been idolatrous, when we've come to meet together for the wrong reason. And we pray that increasingly we individually and as a church would have a hunger to hear your word, to be shaped by it, and to live in such a way that brings glory to you and pleasure to other people as we live in the light of your word, and we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.